All right, we're in Psalm 27. The title is A Psalm of David, and there's a couple of little bits of information here that give some subtle possibilities as far as when this was written. The Psalms were written over the whole breadth of David's life from his probably mid-20s on. And this one is almost certainly at the beginning of his, of the time he was writing the Psalms. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And he's dealing with a circumstance where fear is a great, reality, that there's, he's in danger. There's circumstances, of course, studying the life of David, you know that there were a number of opportunities, a number of times in his life where that was the case. But most of them were at the beginning. And toward the end of the psalm, yes, "When my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." When David was the eighth son, and we know that there were at least two sisters beyond that who were also older than David. Because Joab was his nephew, and yet they were probably pretty close to the same age. Joab maybe just a little bit younger. When it mentions specifically in the book of 1 Samuel that when David was a boy, Jesse was recognized by people as being an old man. His father was an old man when he was a boy. And when David took off and was hiding from Saul at the beginning of that, David did something very, very, very wise and very responsible. At the very beginning, when he fled, one of the first things he did is he went and got his parents, and he sent them to Moab. And he went and saw the king of Moab. Just a brief trip, went to the king of Moab. And said, "Let my parents stay with you until I find out what the Lord's going to do with me." And he was concerned about his parents' well-being. I mean, there they were in Bethlehem. They were a day's foot journey from Saul's capital of Gibeah. And so David made sure that his parents were well tended to, but they weren't there. They weren't handy. They were on the other side of they were on the east side of the Dead Sea. That's where Moab is. And so they were some distance away. So it isn't necessarily that his parents had forsaken him, it's just that they were gone. And probably not too many years after this, his parents were off the scene simply because of age. And so even when the parents are gone, he says, there in verse 10, "Then the Lord will take me up." But the issue is timing. And so this is probably early in his time of fleeing from Saul. "So the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" It's very interesting that we have the Lord is my light. Now, light allows us, of course, to see. We are so used to having residual light around us. Unless you live way out in the middle of nowhere, it's not too often that it's really dark. I'm taking this is in your bulletin as far as announcements. We're taking the young people up to Paradise this coming Saturday, and I was thinking last night at like 9:30 or whatever, I wonder if there's still snow at Paradise. Because it's been I've been up in over Snoqualmie and there was nothing there hardly. I wonder if there's still snow at Paradise. That's quite a bit higher than Snoqualmie. And so I thought, let's check webcams. Now, of course, Rainier is not a metropolitan area. And so it's kind of dark up there. And so, I click on the webcam at 9:30 at night. I think there's snow there. I think there's snow. Just looking at the whiteness around the parking lot, it seemed to indicate that there was probably snow there. But it's very difficult. Couldn't see. When I was a kid, we did a tour of a cave in upstate New York, and you know, you're walking, it was a half mile journey underground. And we got in there about three quarters of the way, and then the guy's talking about blindness and how we are so used to being able to see something that there's some residual sight even for most people that are struggling with eye problems. He says, and then he flipped a switch. Tell you what, folks, it was dark. It was really, really, really dark. I mean, we're like, he couldn't see anything. Nothing. It was pitch dark. He says, this is what the blind see every day. And then he flipped the lights on and we continue on our trip. The Lord is our light. And it says, and our salvation. Because without the light, there is no salvation. God is the one that opens our eyes. God's the one that allows us to see. And he is our salvation. Now, I think David is talking twofold because he talks about the light issue. I think he's talking about twofold. He's talking about eternal life, forgiveness of sins. But he's also talking about temporal salvation, being delivered from his present circumstances. The same word is used in either context. There isn't a special word for salvation of your soul as opposed to salvation from a temporal problem. And so he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom will I fear? If God wills that I continue on, then God will enable it to be because he is sovereign. He is in control. And if it's time for me to go, what's the worst thing that can happen to me? I can go to be with the Lord. That's actually the best thing that could happen to me. I've shared the story about when I used to be involved in a street preaching ministry. And we used to set up in some really, really rough sections of town. This is on the East Coast. And one time a fella came out and he was just angry as could be, and they would preach across the street from a bar where they were running prostitution and drugs out of the back. And a fella came out and opened up his trunk and pulled out a rifle and laid it across the top of his car and pointed it at the preacher. We had a speaker system plugged into the car lighter. And he says, shut up or I'll blow your brains out. And the preacher paused for a moment and says, sir, the worst thing you can do is send me to heaven. And he kept preaching. And the guy knew that, you know, if I shoot this guy, I may be, you know, I'm going to prison for a long time. This is not worth it. He had, it was enough time there for him to consider. And he got mad and threw the gun into the car and laid rubber peeling out of there. But, what's the worst thing that can happen to us? God, you know, send me to heaven. Send me to heaven. And what's that?
It's the best thing.
It's the best thing. So, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? God is in charge. God is greater and bigger than any enemy I may face. And granted, I can't see God, but God is there. I have a relationship with him. I see what God does. And my confidence, my trust needs to be in the Lord, regardless of what I see around me. And that's what David is saying. He's got the king trying to kill him. He's on the run. The king has a huge army. David's got the Lord. And if this is at the beginning, which is very likely, then David didn't have his 600 men yet. He had maybe a few dozen at this point. He didn't have a lot of guys with him. And if Saul were to come, David there's no ability to fight it out. David's got to be hiding. David's got to be running. And David needs the protection of the Lord. And that's what he's trusting in. He says, verse 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. God intervened in a way that they could not do what they had intended to do. As we see David running from Saul time and time again, he escaped by a hair's breadth. We see the one time where there was a mountain there. Don't think of a mountain like we've got over here, but think of, you know, a big hill. And David and his men were on one side, and Saul and his men were on the other. And Saul's men split and were coming around into a pincer movement, and they had David surrounded. David was stuck in a ravine with Saul's men coming fore and aft. And a messenger comes from Saul and says, the Philistines have invaded the land. We need you right away. And he had to call off the pursuit and go back. And God's intervention, God is sovereign, God's in charge. He made sure the Philistines invaded at that particular moment. The messenger was not hindered. He got there just in time. And we're going to be talking about it here at the end. God is a God of the last minute. God is a God of the last minute. And so they stumbled and fell. Though hosts should encamp against me, which happened, My heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. What's he going to be confident about? Part of it might be the following point, but I think the main thing is that he's trusting the Lord, that God is sovereign. God is the one who's going to intervene on his behalf. And it doesn't matter what the opposition is. We see a horse and all these other things are when it ultimately gets down to it, it's not a matter of who's got the bigger army. It's a matter of who God has determined is going to be the winner in all this. And you see a number of these things in history. You see them in the Bible. We've just covered on Sunday night, not too long ago, about how Jerusalem was under siege, and all the cities of Judah had been captured, and all the remnant of Judah were bottled up there in Jerusalem, and they were surrounded by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had an army of probably 250,000 men, or close to it, 200,000 anyway. And the siege had just started, and Hezekiah is like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The Egyptians aren't coming to the rescue. There is no cavalry to rescue us. He goes to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, goes to the Lord, and then he says, thus saith the Lord. Basically, I'll paraphrase, I'll take care of it. And the next morning, the Assyrians woke up, at least those that were still alive, and they found out that, four-fifths of the men in the foxholes and in the trenches were dead. God had killed them that night. 185,000 men died in one night by the hand of God. And God took care of it because he's in control. The king of Assyria was very, very confident. He had this thing, you know, look at my past history. I'd taken out this country and this country and this country and this country and this country. And who are you? Who are you? Well, our God is the true God. Our God is the living God. He's not a block of stone or a piece of wood. Our God is the living God. And God said, thus saith the Lord, I'll take care of it. And he did. He did. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. If God has determined that you're going to hold out, then you'll hold out. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple or tabernacle. His interest is not self-serving. His interest is in the glory of God. That's the reason that David is held up as the example of what a king ought to be as far as the kings of Judah and Israel are concerned. He is the example. Did David have major failings? Yes. But David, for the most part, his goal was to exalt the Lord. It was not the promotion of his own glory and his own prestige and his own person. And every good king, we see all of them, they stumbled over that issue of who am I in this for? Whose glory is this all about? Solomon stumbled. Hezekiah stumbled. Uzziah stumbled. I think even Josiah at the end stumbled over this issue. Who am I doing this for? God has put me here to glorify him, not to glorify myself. So this is the one thing. It's very interesting. I read a biography of George Whitefield, and the guy that wrote it, his hobby was George Whitefield. He was a pastor in Ontario, Canada. Good sound man. But his hobby was George Whitefield. And so he took his vacations and everything else to places where George Whitefield had been and going through university archives and all this other stuff, putting together this book, which took him like 30 years of research to put together. But it was his hobby. This was his passion. This is what he loved. And he went to England and so on. And he went to a house that was still standing from the mid-1700s and it still had the same panes of glass in the window when George Whitefield was there. And He had an interesting ministry. He's preaching to the common people and the coal miners and all this other stuff like Wesley did. But he also was friends with Lady Huntingdon. And so he had opportunities to preach to the aristocracy, and a number of them came to know the Lord. And a gift was given to him of a ring with a diamond set in it. And he wore that. And he was in this room, and he was praying, and he was meditating. And he took the diamond, and in the glass, he etched in, and it's still there. One thing is needful. One thing is needful. And the one thing I have desired is that I will seek after the Lord. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. God will preserve and protect you. And it doesn't matter what the opposition is. I just read, I was reading Jeremiah this morning. And I read the chapter where Jehoiakim took the scroll that Isaiah had written, and for whatever reason, Jeremiah couldn't go out in public and read it, so he gave it to Barak, his scribe, and Barak took it in there and he read it aloud there in the temple court, and a lot of the aristocracy were there, and they heard it, and they said, you come with me. And so they said, read this again. And so he read it again, and he says, now, how did you get this thing? He says, well, he spoke to me, and I wrote it down. He said, and they said, you and Jeremiah go hide. Don't let anybody know where you are, and we're going to take this to the king. Now, Jehoiakim was a rascal of a rascal. He wasn't necessarily burning his children to Moloch and so on, but he was fleecing the sheep big time. He was the corrupt politician in Judah's history as far as just plain corruption was concerned. And he had killed a couple of other prophets. And so, they said, go hide. And where you get, Jerusalem at this time, understand, is not that big a city. The walls around the old city today are not dating from this period. They date from only like 1,000 years ago. Okay, they're not that old. And so Jerusalem was smaller back then. And he says, go hide. Well, if the king says, all right, find these guys. I'm going to bump them off. There's only so many places you can hide in this little piece of ground. Like you send out some soldiers, they go house to house, they find them, that's it. It says, the Lord hid them. When Elisha was being pursued by the king of Syria, and they were in Dothan, not Alabama, but a place in Israel, and the city was under siege because they wanted Elisha. And that's when Elisha, his servant was saying, oh, what are we going to do? And Elisha said, open his eyes that he may see. And the city, right up next to the walls, was surrounded by angels who were defending the city against the Syrians who were outside of that, but they couldn't be seen. And then Elisha said, smite them with blindness. This doesn't mean that all of a sudden they couldn't see. It means they didn't know what was going on. And Elisha goes out and talks to the commander and says, this isn't the place. Let me take you where you need to go. And said, okay. And so they go along. And then they get into Samaria, where the army of Israel is there and ready to wipe them out. And then Elisha says, okay, Lord, open their eyes. And all of a sudden they knew where they were. It wasn't that they couldn't see, it's just they couldn't. And you know what it's like. I'm looking for something. I'm looking for something. I'll do this one. This one of these two things happens to me. I've either got this. I'm looking for my glasses. Where are my glasses? Or, I don't do that too often because I don't put them on top of my head too often, but I'll do this. I'll have my keys in my left hand. Not my right hand, but my left hand. This is just sort of an appendage on my body. My left hand, and I'll be looking for the keys. Where are those stupid keys? I had them. They were right here. I didn't see them. All right. God's in charge. He can. One of the things, if we lost something around the house, which is not unusual, God, and it's important that I got to find this. God, allow me to see it, because you know as well as I do. Half the time, it's right there in front of me, and you can't see it. You're not seeing it. You're looking. And so, God will hide you from those who would. Pursue you, verse 5, and also set you upon a rock. So a place of hiding and a place of security, a place of protection. Again, God's in charge. If God has decreed that it will be, it'll happen. You don't have to worry about it. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. We are so neglectful of this thing. We pray, oh God, do this. Oh God, do this. Oh God, do this. And then when it happens, you go, oh, good. And that's the end of it. We don't take time to thank God for his intervention. We don't take time to thank God for the answer to prayer, to praise him, because it's his due. He did this thing, and we were presumptuous in so many ways. David always took time to thank the Lord for his deliverance, for what he had done. And so we shift now in verse 7, his plea for God's presence regarding his current circumstances. He says, "Hear, O God, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When thou said, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Verse 8 is actually very difficult to translate in the Hebrew. But the gist of it is, though, God wants us to talk to him. God has said numbers of times in the scripture, bring your request to me. Come to me. I will deal with this. And so often we don't do that, but God wants us to. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't want to bother God. Is God too busy? If God is eternal and God is omniscient and God is omnipotent, then we don't have to worry about whether or not God has enough time for me, because time is, wouldn't it be nice if time was not a factor? But for God, time is not a factor. It's kind of funny. After the service especially, I gotta talk to this person. Oh, I gotta talk to this person. I gotta make sure this is taken care of. And boom, 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 boom. And I've got like a 10-minute window to make sure all those things are taken care of. And time, the crunch of time. Sundays are a day where I have a very, very rigid regimen that I do not deviate from unless I can avoid it. Unless it's unavoidable. Because I've only got so much time to make sure that all these different pieces come together. The rest of the week, it's a little more flexibility, but Sundays, right like that. And God has time. God has time. God wants us to bring our requests before him, to seek his face. God said, "Seek my face." And I said, "Okay, I will." Verse 9, "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger." Perhaps there's an issue needs to be resolved. There's a sin issue that needs to be taken care of. "Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." There's a little phrase in that middle of verse 9. "Thou hast been my help." The rest of it is, oh, don't forsake me, and I've got this problem and this dilemma and all this. But thou hast been my help. In the middle of all that, he's saying, you know, God has always been dependable. I've always been able to count on God. So God, let me be able to count on you now, but I've always been able to. Because we fret. We worry. We're concerned. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Is God going to come through? Is God going to do what he promised? Is God going to... Well, God always does what he promises. God at the last minute. God at the last minute. We get anxious. We like to have all of our ducks in a row in advance. We want to make sure it's all taken care of so we don't have to worry about it. But if that were the case, we wouldn't be praying, would we? A lot of the time we wouldn't. And then again, verse 10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Dear friend of mine, his parents were killed when he was a young adult at the time. He was an adult at the time, but his parents were killed in a car accident. And an older saint came to him and said, I'll be your parent. I'll be your parent. And was. Filled that role for a long time. God takes that role. He is our Father. "So teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me upon a plain path because of mine enemies." We saw this a psalm or two ago where God, make sure my footing is secure in a place where on a path where I know where I'm going, and on the right path. "And teach me thy will. Deliver me not unto mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, such as breathe out cruelty." Slander is a great tool of the enemy. "And I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I'd have quit a long time ago if I didn't think that God was going to be able to pull me through. Verse 14, best verse of the whole thing as far as I'm concerned. Got this one marked. Been a great help to me in times past. Verse 14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he will strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And I've shared this story before. I'll do it again. In May, I think it was, of 1990. Here I am. I'm 20. I'm trying to think how old I was. 26 or 27 years of age. I'm part-time youth pastor of a little country church about size of Grace Baptist, but out in Mayberry, out in Hooterville. And I've been there for 4 years almost. And I'm talking to God, and I say, God, I am confident that you have called me to preach. And Lord, I have gotten my Bible college education. I'm in seminary. I'm chipping away at the seminary because it was a harder thing to get through and the finances and so on, but I was chipping away at seminary. I'm preaching and teaching now. I'm doing what you want me to do as far as I know. I'm wanting to get married. I've got my girl lined up. But here I am. I'm working odd jobs and trying to get enough to put food on my plate and just get by. And I'm ministering in this place, and I'm getting, I think it was either 20 or 50 bucks a week from this church. That's what they were able to give me. Cover my gas money and a meal. They were very kind. You know, at Christmas time, they different people would give me money, and I'd go home for Christmas with, you know, $200-$300 in my pocket and stuff. But they, very generous for, you know, what they had. But it's like, God, what are you going to do? And I read an old book called Mountains in the Mist by F.W. Borum. Sermons / Essays. And he had a circumstance where he needed to know what, a circumstance arose where he had an opportunity and he needed to know what God wanted him to do. And he was in this dilemma. Do I do this or do I do this? And I need to make a decision because there's a deadline for making my decision. What am I going to do? And he wrote two letters. One to make this decision and one to make the other one because he didn't know what he was going to do. And he's on his way to the post office. What am I going to do? And he ran into somebody on his way to the post office and he had a chat with a fella. And something the man said just in passing answered his question. And he mailed the one letter. And the circumstance is, give God time. Now, it isn't that God needs the time. The time is for our benefit. It's for us to learn the lesson. God knows what he's going to do. But we get impatient. We get anxious. And we very often serve a God at the last minute. You will know what you need to know when you need to know it. I drive my kids crazy. All right, get in the car. Where are we going? You'll find out when we get there. And then they'll try to guess on our way. And I might even take a circuitous route to fake them out, you know. They'll figure it out. They always do. But we want to know in advance. We want to have all of our ducks lined up. We want it all. And God doesn't do that a lot of the time. Sometimes he does. But a lot of the time he doesn't. And it's to teach us faith and it's to teach us dependence. Patience and dependence. I have to trust in the Lord. If it's going to get right down to the wire, my God will come through. Wait, I say in the Lord, and he shall strengthen thine heart. That's a key point there, because God's going to strengthen your faith through this. Wait, I say on the Lord. Trust him. It's a guy, he'll come through. He always does. He always will. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are and for what you do. And Father, thank you. It is a great comfort to know that you're in charge, that you are sovereign. And Father, you know exactly what you're doing. You know our hearts. You know what we're thinking. You know how we fret. And Father, you know what the need is and are able to differentiate that from the want. Father, the needs are met. And we rejoice in that. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Father, thank you that you are utterly and completely dependable. And Father, may we trust in that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.